Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bible app or maybe the copy of the scriptures that you have in front of you to Lamentations chapter 3. And some of you will be like, what? It's in the Old Testament. It's right after the prophet Jeremiah. Fact is, it's ascribed to the prophet Jeremiah, even though he's not listed as the author of it. We have a companion volume, I believe, to his prophecy. So if you have an app, you just want to open up, look for Jeremiah. We're going to look in, Lamentations after Jeremiah, and we're going to look at chapter 3. As I was going through seminary, I'm not good with dates at all. I have a hard time memorizing Bible verses because the references, I kind of flip them. There's some dyslexia that goes on there with me for that, for some reason with numbers, so I'm not real good with that. But there are three dates that stick out with me in terms of Old Testament history. And I don't know why these dates have always risen to the surface, but these three dates kind of come out to help me frame kind of a lot of what goes on in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember King David had a vast kingdom. It was the splendor of Israel. And, they've always longed for a king like David. David is their golden boy, obviously, from a standpoint of king. And in 930, sadly, one of his children, a guy by the name of Rehoboam, divided the kingdom in 930 B.C., it split into two, one called the Kingdom of the North, which included Samaria, and you see that conflict even unfold in the New Testament. There's conflict between the Samaritans, right? Those that were up in the north, they were called the Kingdom of Israel at that point, and the Kingdom of Judah, which encompassed the city of Jerusalem. So those two kingdoms were divided. In 722, Israel, the Kingdom of the North, being the most wicked, fell the quickest. In 722 B.C., they fell to the Syrians. In 586 B.C., Judah held on a little longer. They had some good kings, actually some righteous kings in Judah, and they held on a little longer. And this is the time period that Jeremiah is writing. Jeremiah prophesies in his book, Jeremiah, about the coming destruction, the coming judgment upon the southern kingdom. Don't think that just because you've hung on longer than the northern kingdom, right, that the southern kingdom is any less guilty. And God is about to bring discipline and judgment upon his people. And he does that through the Babylonians. You read about them in Daniel. They're a very prominent people group, a conquering people group around the Old Testament context. And so the lament of Jeremiah comes almost as an eyewitness. This is at the end of his life, most scholars believe, and he's lamenting because the fall of Jerusalem has come. And in chapter 3, it's a short book. I invite you to read it. You don't hear a lot of sermons out of it because, again, it invites you to enter the depths of lament, the depths of despair, before you quickly come out of it. And so you don't hear a lot of sermons out of Lamentations. But we're going to, I believe, read today the most often quoted verse out of Lamentations. We're going to get to Lamentations 3, 22, and 23. But don't rush there. Don't rush ahead, okay? Let's look at beginning in verse 1 in Lamentations 3, and let's read the text. Jeremiah says, "I am the one who has seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger. He has led me into darkness, shutting out all light. He has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and flesh grow old. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and surrounded me with anguish and distress. He has buried me in a dark place like those long dead. He has walled me in and I cannot escape. He has bound me in heavy chains. And though I cry and shout, he has shut out my prayers. He has blocked my way with a high stone wall. He has made my road crooked. He is hidden like a bear or a lion waiting to attack me. He has dragged me off the path and torn me in pieces, leaving me helpless and devastated. He has drawn his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He has shot his arrows deep into my heart. My own people laugh at me. All day long they sing their mocking songs. He has filled me with bitterness and given me a bitter cup of sorrow to drink. He has made me chew on gravel. He has rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away, and I have forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. Everything I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet, I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. So it is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. And it is good for people to submit at an early age to the yoke of his discipline. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the word before us is your word. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to listen and that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning from your word. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you grew up listening to soundtracks. I'm trying to think of the first time I had a movie soundtrack. You remember, I didn't do the research, I probably should have, but I don't know what the first recorded movie soundtrack that was given to the public was. I don't know what that was, maybe The Wizard of Oz or something. I don't know what songs you could hear from movie soundtracks, but they've been around, you know, for a long time. The first movie soundtrack that I can remember that I owned was an 8-track tape. Ask your granddad. An 8-track tape that my father bought that we played in our 1972 Pontiac Bonneville. And it was the soundtrack of the movie Tommy. And the reason I wanted that song, the reason I loved that soundtrack was because of one song on that from that movie. Remember what it was? Pinball Wizard. Thank you very much. See, you're sensible people. I don't feel like such a hick. All right? I can remember the soundtracks of my life through the 70s, through the 80s, some of them from movies that I probably wouldn't have even gone to see, actually, to tell you the truth, but I like some of the songs from it. I remember a soundtrack I had in seminary. I don't know if Andre remember this. This was on cassette. I'd graduated cassette by this time. And it was from this awful movie that made it was Patrick Swayze was in it and Liam Neeson was in it, and it was a song. Or it was a movie called Next of Kin. It's a movie about it's a movie about a Kentucky boy that goes to Chicago to become a police officer, and he has a brother that's murdered by the Chicago mob. And the reason I love this movie is because all these Kentucky kin folks, a preacher included, get on a bus full of snakes and go off to Chicago to wreak havoc on the Chicago mob. It's a great movie. And the soundtrack of that hillbilly music that moves through that movie it captivated me, and I remember playing that. I wore that cassette tape out. Why do I bring this up? Because music is part of the emotional content of the story, right? I mean, think about it. You wouldn't play a romper room song underneath a Jason Bourne soundtrack. Music and moments demand a fit. That's why movies have soundtracks. And you must have the right music behind the mood of every moment, or you lose its power. I've been guilty of trying to play the wrong soundtrack for the moments of my life, and my guess is that you at times try to force soundtracks to the moments of your life that aren't really fitting for the moment. There's an expression that we used to say in the old days, I don't know if we still say, but you know, he's just whistling through the graveyard. You know, trying to distract himself as he whistles as he walks to the graveyard from the content of that environment that is around him. If you're like me, I not only whistle through the graveyards of my life, I'll try to crack a joke through the graveyards of my life. And to do so minimizes perhaps the pain or the shock or the horror of a situation by making sure that I maintain my sense of humor through it all. But you know as well as I know that our lives are made up of sudden interrupted moments of laughter and tears. And the soundtrack can go from a relaxed melody to an ominous one without a transition. Without a moment of transition, the tune can change. If we're honest. When this whole thing started, you know, weeks ago, and it's just escalated, things have escalated around us since, months ago now, if you think about it, I put a Facebook Live out for the church, and I said, one of the things I'm really going to try to do through all this is to keep my sense of humor, because my children remind me that I'm quickly becoming a grumpy old man. I don't need any outside influences in my life to make me any more grumpier than I already am, right? And perhaps you don't either. But we're not talking about grief that merely makes you grumpy. We're talking about the things in life that can send you to the depths of despair. The things that send you to those places in your life where you don't want to get out of bed. You ever been there? You ever been so despondent? Have you ever been so overwhelmed by the circumstances of your life that you didn't even want to get out of bed? Some of you perhaps know what it feels like to even grieve the fact that you're still here. I thought about this week, and I shared this with the staff. I keep coming back to the fact that, you know, we started this year in the book of Revelation. We did a series on a study of the end times, and I asked you this question, not setting any dates. I asked you this question, not knowing any of this was coming. I asked you this question, what if this could be the year? What if you and I were to live as if we live with an expectation that Jesus Christ could come back this year? And to be honest with you, I've woken up this week mad that we're still here. Let's look today at what it means to grieve. Let's look for the next few weeks at what it means to develop a prayer life that doesn't just rush to Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, but process the 20 verses prior to it. Let's stand in the midst of the graveyard and acknowledge the fact that there are people who have died and families who have grieved them beneath our feet. And that in all honesty, one day we too will be there. Now let's take a moment to see what it looks like to be in the depths before we rush so quickly to get out of them. Because there's purpose in the depths. And God wants to teach us there. So to start this series, what I thought I would do, the first thing was I to kind of acknowledge the fact that there's a difference between complaining and lamenting. In Kentucky, we call them gripes. Quit griping. Quit your griping. What's the difference between a gripe and a lament? Well, a gripe or a complaint expresses a complaint or a grumble about something, especially something trivial. It may not feel trivial to you, but in the scope of things, it's pretty trivial. A gripe is an expression of a complaint or grumble about something, especially something trivial. You see this kind of thing happen, and it is prohibited. It is what, right, quit your griping. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. He tells the Philippians and the Corinthians to quit your griping. And look at how he does this. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, griping against other believers shows up. Paul says, do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Gerald Hawthorne A great scholar wrote a great commentary on Philippians, says it this way: it is the kind of grumbling action that promotes ill will instead of harmony and good will. Right? Quit your griping. Quit your arguing. Quit your complaining against each other. But there is another sort of griping that Paul talks about it to the Corinthians. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 10, he says, don't grumble. And the word, interestingly, the word is gongousmos, which is a great word for gripe, isn't it, in the Greek? Gongousmos. Don't go around gonging your gripes to God. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't go around gonging your gripes to God as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the angel of death. This is a grumbling or a complaining against God. And that is prohibited. That is not to be done. So what's the difference, okay, between a gripe and a lament? If a lament, I mean, it sounds to me like, you know, Jeremiah's complaining here in Lamentations 3. That's his personal lament. It's his personal confrontation with God. What do we do with that? Well, the distinguishing mark, I believe, of difference between lament and complaint is the presence of humility. And it's humility that has legs. It's the desire from that posture of humility to understand someone or to trust them, to gain trust in them for the benefit of the relationship. That's how you can know the difference. Sometimes it's hard to pull the thread of where humility intersects here with complaining and lament. But you can know that the distinguishing mark of difference between lament and complaint is the presence of humility on your part to move toward another person that you want to relate with in harmony. It's language that is uncomfortable. It's language that's confrontational. It's language that's raw. It's language that's direct. But it's not just a passing guerrilla warfare shot. It's not like couples. It's not like husbands and wives or daughters and our mothers and sons and daughters do in the kitchen, just as you just want to jab them as you walk out of the room with a comment. It's not a complaint for the purpose of merely wounding another person. It's a complaint of saying, help me understand because I want to know you. I want our relationship to be right. At the core of this longing is not to have something broken, but to have something repaired. And I want to listen. And I want you to listen to me. And it comes from a posture of humility for the desire of the relationship. God, who are you in this? In this pain, in this suffering, in this sorrow, in this brokenness, in this disappointment, in this ridiculous environment that I'm finding myself living in right now. God, who are you? Because I want to know you. It's not merely, lament is not merely shaking your fist at God, as if you feel in your righteousness you have the privilege of doing so. It is pursuing God in your pain to know Him and to understand more about yourself. Lament, different from merely a complaint against God or others, is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And at the heart, it's biblical mourning. Not good mourning like this morning, but mourning. M-O-U-R-N. Grieving. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, that God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He says that, y'all, right after he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Because what's the first thing you do when you find out you're poor? What's the first thing you do when you find out that all of what you would hope is good about you is not good enough for God on your own? You grieve. You grieve that poverty. You grieve that impoverishment of soul because you fall short of God's glorious standard, and it moves you, or it should move you, to a place of, oh God, what do I do now? I am undone. God, help me. God, have I been that offensive to you? God, am I that wicked in your sight? God, is that how serious my sin is in your eyes? Is that how serious my depravity has made me? And it's undoing. And it leads you to mourning. And Jesus says, in that honesty, blessed are you when you mourn. Because when you mourn the sin condition of the brokenness and the fallenness of this world, then you will be comforted. And Jeremiah gives us, and the Psalms, as we're going to see going forward, give us a flow to lament in Scripture that we don't need to substitute, bypass, or try to run around. There's a normal flow in Scripture to lament, and it looks like this: grieving, believing, and pleading. And the problem is, y'all, we want to rush to believing and pleading, or we want to repair believing on our own without first grieving before God, because it feels too uncomfortable. But this is the process that we must take. It's also the process that even from a New Testament we take of preaching the gospel of hope to ourselves. I preach the gospel to myself. There's hardly a day that goes by that I don't preach the gospel to myself. And you've got to preach the gospel to yourself too. And the flow of biblical hope follows the flow of biblical lament. We grieve, we believe, and we plead. First of all, the Scriptures show us the source of our grief. As I said, we mourn or grieve over our own sin or the sin sickness of our world. Anybody need convincing of that right now? I'm not even watching the news every day, and I don't have to be convinced of my sin and the sin sickness of this world. And when we're confronted with our own contribution to the brokenness of this world, even as the church sometimes, we sink in grief when we witness the consequence of our sin, of our complaining against each other, of our complaining against our fellow man. So let's look at what it means to just soak for a while, if you will, in the depths. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1. Look at this again. Jeremiah says, I am the one who has seen the affliction and that come from the rod of the Lord's anger. I have witnessed in 587 BC. I have witnessed the destruction. I have witnessed the chastisement. I have witnessed the rod of God's reproof on my people through the hand of this foreign nation. And Jeremiah says, I've taken this personally. He has led me into darkness, shutting out all light. He has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and flesh grow old. He has broken my bones. He, the Lord, has besieged and surrounded me with anguish and distress. He, the Lord, has buried me in a dark place like those long dead. He, the Lord, has walled me in and I cannot escape. He, the Lord, has bound me in heavy chains. And though I cry and shout, my prayers don't go past the ceiling. Ever felt that way? He has blocked my way with a high stone wall. I cannot get to him. And he has made my road crooked. Look at verse 16. He has made me chew on gravel. He has rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away, and I have forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. To think of everything that we were as the people of God, to think that everything that I was as a part of the people of God, the splendor of that is gone. Everything I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. You ever been that honest? Ever been that honest with God? You ever taken the time to grieve? The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve. There's the word. I grieve over my loss. Look at verse 19. The thought of my suffering and homelessness. I thought about this. Yeah, Jeremiah is in a place, when I first read this, he's in that place where I hear people say all the time, I don't even want to get out of bed. For crying out loud, he doesn't even have a home to have a bed. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And Jeremiah knows it. And when you get into these places, you know it. Why is it here? God, who are you? I thought you would have kept this from happening. Well, my friends, it's here because of sin. And sometimes we grieve over the consequences of our own individual sinfulness, and sometimes we're caught up in the grief over the state of our world and the simple reality that we live in it. And we do ourselves a great hindrance when we rush from this acknowledgement that everything is not okay. We are not okay. And we must feel the mess of our lives. Have you had the dad test yet? You guys in here who are dads, you remember the dad test? The dad test is when one of your children come to you and they've nearly severed one of their appendages from their body from something, and they're standing there bleeding, and you know that there will be emergency room bills and stitches and follow-up doctor visits and those kind of things that go on, and a lot of times they're standing there holding themselves, and you know, in this bloody condition because they've done something that you've told them not to do. Ever been there? I remember the first time that happened to me, and as I saw my son in that condition, the first thing I did was kneel to him, and I said everything that I could say. It wasn't the time to say, I told you not to do this, although I've done that. The words out of my mouth in this moment was, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, you're okay. You're okay. You're okay. I couldn't stop saying it. It's like a broken record over and over and over again. You're okay. You're okay. You're okay. And my 5-year-old son finally looked at me and said, I am not okay. And the raw honesty of his words jarred me back to reality, because it's what we do. Not everybody's going to be happy all the time. Not everybody's going to be fine all the time. And that's the process of the broken world that we live in that we must engage. And if we rush the grieving, and it's cruel sometimes. It is cruel sometimes, y'all, how we force people out of their grief. At least fake it, man. At least fake it. And we go around, as Esther Fleece says in her book, No More Faking Fine, to faking fine all the time. Listen to all the grumbling and complaining without a personal grief and a humility before the sovereign Lord to think that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. God, have mercy on us for that attitude. And may he open our eyes and open our ears, because Jeremiah tells us that God still speaks. Back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God makes it very clear what is the source of all of this brokenness in our world. God says it very clearly in verse 13. Jeremiah, my people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me. The first thing, they've abandoned me. The fountain of living water. I've been alive 55 years, y'all. And I'm sorry to break it to you, but the Christians have lost the culture war. And we're not going to win it. I've lived 55 years, and I've watched our country go farther and farther and farther away from God. And from a national perspective, we've abandoned him. Oh, we may take poses at times from a national level that look like we honor God. But as Mike read in those passages of Scripture, we're not really sincere about it from a national perspective. Jeremiah knows what that feels like. And so God makes it very clear to him. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water. They've abandoned me, and not only abandoned me, the second evil thing they've done is they've turned from the fountain of living water and dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. That's what we do. God, thank you for getting us here. We'll take it from here. Thanks for getting us here. I'll take it from here. I have the technology. I have the resources. I have all that I need to dig for myself something that will hold water. I don't have to keep coming back to you for it. That is an abandonment from relationship. And you were created for relationship with God. Sin breaks it. The sin in you says, I can dig my own well. I have all I need to catch the water that I need. Thank you very much, God. Notice here the brokenness of the relationship with God and the desire for independence from him. That, my friends, is the core definition of sin. You hear about sin, usually equate it to cheating, lying, stealing, adultery, fornication, all that. And yes, those are the symptoms of that. Those are the independence manifested through that. But at the core, the independence of God is the abandonment. The independence of man is the abandonment of him from God. But notice how Jeremiah doesn't allow this confrontation to put him off. He understands it. He knows it. And Jeremiah gets to the place where he can struggle with God in the context of an honest relationship with him. And this is beautiful to see here. It's beautiful to see how Jeremiah struggles into hope. Yeah, he gets to Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, but it takes a while. But he knows that grieving is the place where you begin before you get to the place to where you believe. In lament, we go from grieving to believing. And that believing is again, that desire to trust the relationship. To know that he's meant for the relationship. To know that sin has broken the relationship. So in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21, Jeremiah says, yet. It's the great pivot point in the whole chapter. He pivots from grieving, and he's ready now to move to that place where he can believe again. And some of you are there this morning. Some of you are faking this whole thing. You're listening to me. You're faking the whole thing. Because you're still stuck in your grief. Yet I still dare to hope. I dare to hope when I remember this, that the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in him. Verses 21 through 24 is this beautiful parenthetical statement. The first parenthesis, he says, yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The end parenthesis is in verse 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in him. The parenthesis that holds the whole thing together is a restoration of hope, an ability to hope, a willingness to hope. And what does he hope for? He hopes in what he is willing to believe about God. That his love is faithful and it will never end, and that his mercies will never cease. And because Lamentations is written poetically, the second verse is a restatement of that verse. Same, it's saying the same thing, but it's poetically restated. Great is his faithfulness. God, this is who you are. Yeah, I know. I know, God, I feel so far from you, and I don't feel like you're faithful right now. And I'm asking why. But I believe that you are faithful, and I believe that your mercies are brand new for us every morning. So from grieving, he remembers to believe. And God longs for that restoration, even that flicker of relationship to be restored. He loves us that way. He is full of grace. He is full of mercy. And Jeremiah says, it is so fresh every morning. From the depression of grief, we remember our God and we dare once again to hope. And it is from that place of confidence, it is from that place of trust that we plead our condition. God, this is my condition. And we do it with raw honesty. And in the example of Jeremiah, we often miss this sort of desperation. We also miss the sort of raw honesty that it takes. Again, some of you have fired a parting shot in your grief at God, and you've just walked away. You may even be smiling. You may walk in here every Sunday. But God took something from you. He took something or someone from you, and you've never forgiven him. And you won't forgive him unless you go back and you acknowledge the context of your grief. That the world is sinful and you are sinful, and sometimes you contribute to the brokenness of it, and sometimes you just get hit with the shrapnel. You're part of the collateral damage of somebody else's sin or the brokenness even of the nation that you live in. And so you've walked away and you've caught your own water for years. You dug a cistern and you've been catching your own water and you're fine. And you've never mourned the sin of this world, and you've never mourned your own sinful condition. And you've never once turned in raw honesty and sought to get honest with God. Because it's just easier to be mad at him. Again, I'm not trying to stand up here and lecture you today. That's not my point. My point is to help you get to the place where you're willing to say, God, what is up with this? Well, Dale, that happened 10 years ago. That happened 15 years ago. That happened 20 years ago. I mean, there's really no reason for me to deal with this now. You bet there's reason for you to deal with this now, because you've been in prison, your own prison, and you've had God in prison. And you're created for a relationship with him. And the only place to get there is to move through the grief of this brokenness to where you can once again dare to hope. Remember what God said to Jeremiah? For my people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. This is where I want to leave you today, folks. This is one of the most beautiful. This is chapter 15. It started in chapter 2. This is chapter 15 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah shows us what it looks like to grieve. He shows us what it looks like to believe. And now he's going to show us what it looks like to plead in all his raw honesty. And don't you miss this. This is one of the most incredible illustrations of a conversation with God that I think we have in our Bibles by a human being. Verse 15 of chapter 15, Jeremiah says, "Then I said, Lord, you know what's happening to me. You know. Please step in and help me. Punish my persecutors. Please give me time. Don't let me die young. It's for your sake that I'm suffering. When I discovered your words, I devoured them. They are my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord, God of heaven's armies. I never joined the people in their merry feasts. I sat alone because your hand was on me. I was filled with indignation at their sins. I was grieving their sins." Why? There's the question. It's an okay question, y'all. God can handle it. "Why then does my suffering continue? Why is my wound so incurable?" And then listen to what he says. "God, you have said," this is the implication. This is what he's saying here. "God, you have said that your people have abandoned you, and you are the source of living water. You are the source of the fountain of life. And we've walked away from that and dug our own cisterns. But God, your help seems as uncertain as a seasonal brook." Man, do you hear that? God, you said that you're the fountain of living water. And yet, from my perspective, you've not felt anything other than a creek that runs dry when the rain doesn't fall. Like a spring that has gone dry. You say, "Dale, it is a wonder that God didn't strike him dead right there." And honestly, that's part of our problem. You see, Jeremiah is not just complaining against God. Jeremiah is not being self-righteous and shaking his fist at God. Jeremiah says, "I want to know you. I want to understand you. I want your help. I don't want a broken relationship with you. I want a relationship. I want a restored relationship with you. What am I missing here? You've said this. God, I'm not going to dig my own well and catch my own water. I'm not going to do that. But can I really trust your fountain?" My friend, I think God loves those questions. And I think it's only until we are willing to long for God that way that we will know what it means to have Him that way. I don't know, is it too honest? It is for me. That's hard. That's a hard conversation. It's just easier to fake fine, isn't it? And what we're going to see over these weeks is that God meets us in lament, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. God meets us in lament. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, verse 25, look at how many times he uses the word good. "The Lord is good to those who depend on Him," Jeremiah says. "The Lord is good to those who search for Him." We spend so much time in our country searching for proof that He's not out there. Verse 26, "So it is good to wait quietly for the salvation from the Lord. And it is good for people to submit at an early age to the yoke of His discipline." Which is easy to do, isn't it? Not at all. These applications that flow from a relationship with God that moves from grieving to believing to pleading, God describes for us as good. So I hope that you will take this as your cue to begin to think more deeply about how you've processed your own relationship with God and to begin to seek Him in an honest way that you might know Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this very hard part of Scripture. We've been told our lives, all our lives perhaps, that we are to trust and obey. And Lord, we are. And I believe that. But Lord, thank you for your help to us in showing us what it looks like to know you in light of that trust, to love you in spite of that obedience. Every one of us here, Father, can know what it feels like to live in the darkness of a pit, if we're honest. We can enjoy the trappings of home and family and possessions. We can enjoy those things that make us feel good. We can enjoy those things that make us feel happy. And yet, Father, we look at even the things going on in our own country, and we see just how out of control we are. And we can see how sin utterly wrecks us. How long? How long, O Lord? Father, I pray that it is through this process on our own and as a church that you would help us to be a force of a kingdom of God kind of lifestyle in this world while we await the return of our King. This year would be a good year, Lord, from my perspective, for you to return. But if you tarry, if we're called to wait, then, Father, may we be a people who walk with you by the power of your Spirit in such a way that when you come, it won't even feel as much like a transition because we're already there. May we know you that well, Father. Would you bless your church again to know you well enough, to love you well enough, to serve you faithfully enough, to be those kind of people in the world. I pray it for myself and for all of us gathered here today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. The ushers will dismiss you. You are dismissed.